Now, some books stand the test of time, and Pilgrim's Progress is one of them. Until the 1960s, it was second to the Bible as the most printed book in the English language. It is not the case anymore, but for 300 years, it was right up there, and it's still one of the most popular, widely circulated books, translated into 200 roughly different languages. And God has allowed this book to remain and continue for this time because it is so rich, it is so helpful, with so much loaded with biblical meaning. Spurgeon, who else, said, "Next to the Bible, this is the book I most value. I have read it more than 100 times. And the secret of its freshness is that it is largely compiled from Scripture." J.I. Packer, American theologian, another legend, scholar world. He says every Christian should read Pilgrim's Progress once per year. He said you might get to heaven without it, but I wouldn't risk it. And it is becoming my experience with this book, because for me, I'm finding nugget after nugget of truth that just hits me. It's just like insight after insight just switches on lights in my mind and heart. And that may be your experience as well, if you've read it, especially more than once. From the kind of visuals, well, all the visuals, but the visual of Christian before the cross, his burden rolling away, gone forever, to people jumping over the wall onto the path, the conversation that follows there, which we'll come to the sleep of the righteous on a pillow of good conscience, the rich, wonderful truths in that. Also to the variations right at the end, in assurance when crossing the final river, the differences people experience in that final crossing of the river, which we'll all go through. It is rich in Bible. Again, Spurgeon. John Bunyan's blood is Bibeline. I'm quite sure. Anyway, he says, the very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak, this is Bunyan, without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the word of God. The flow of A Pilgrim's Progress is of a great journey from the city of destruction to the heavenly city and everything that happens in between. It is like one big road trip. It is kind of Lord of the Rings-esque, if you like, in that sense. The writer, John Bunyan, was poor. He was a pots and pans repairman. Poor in the world's eyes. But John Owen said of him, and this is the great Puritan, the greatest theologian England's ever produced, arguably. John Owen said, "I would swap all of my works to preach as Bunyan preached." Bunyan was a man who suffered. His wife died at the age of 30. One of his four children was blind. He was also a man persecuted because the law then was that unless you were ordained by the Church of England, you couldn't preach. Bunyan wasn't ordained, but he preached. And to prison he went for 3 months. Out he came. He preached again. Back to prison he went. He spent a total of 12 years behind bars before the king finally released him. Like Paul, Bunyan was a prison writer. And I think it's Spurgeon again who says, Pilgrim's Progress has the smell of prison all over it. Pilgrim's Progress begins with a book and a burden. And the first view we have of the main character is that he is in the city of destruction. He is clothed in rags. His face is turned away from his own house. All these things have meaning, of course. He has a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. The book brings the burden. As he opens and he reads, He weeps and he trembles and he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" He goes home to his family and he warns them. He says, "I have information that this city of ours will be destroyed by heaven, as will we all, unless we find a way of escape." Now, while they are disturbed, it is not because they have a burden. It's because they think he's mad. And so they put him to bed early, thinking him ill. Sleep doesn't come easy, and sleep doesn't change him, what sleep he gets. The only thing that does change are his family. They become changeable towards him. At times they're harsh, annoyed and angry. Sometimes they laugh and they mock him. At other times they just ignore him. So he would take to the fields around the city, walking and reading. One day when he was out there reading his book, he was still distressed. He cries again, "What must I do to be saved?" But he turns one way. He turns another as if to run, but he doesn't know where to run to. Then he sees a man coming towards him. Press pause for a moment. So the burden on his back, of course, is a visible thing in the book, but it's representative, isn't it? And all the things, you're not meant to think, well, how does that work? You're meant to think, what does it mean? And it represents, the burden represents the inner weight of sin and God's judgment that comes to a person when the Holy Spirit begins to work in them. Which is why his family, though they hear the same warning, they have a different reaction because they have no burden. But among those in whom God is at work, there is a burden. How great the burden on a person depends maybe on how sensitive their conscience is. Or also kind of on a scale perhaps of how a person was converted. So a child conversion. Maybe sort of less of a kind of huge burden. Always known the Lord. Wonderful to hear that. Compared to a person, say John Newton, who had a horrendously sinful life. That sort of thing can affect the burden as well. We can talk more about that later if we want to. The cry, "What must I do to be saved?" is the cry of someone who feels their sin, isn't it? It's an echo of Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches and they cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" And the question is, have we felt this burden? Have you ever felt the burden? Do you feel the burden on you now, perhaps? Or have you ever cried the cry? And soon we'll see why he has his back turned to his house. Back into the story, the man coming towards him is called Evangelist. And after a conversation where he explains his condition to Evangelist, Evangelist then asks him, "Well, why are you standing still? Flee the coming wrath." "But where? I do not know where to go." Evangelist points across the field. "Do you see that gate?" "No." "Okay, do you see that light in the far distance?" "Yes." "Keep your eye on the light. Follow it and you will reach the gate. Knock and you will be told what to do." So the man begins to walk towards the light. But his family and friends see and they cry out, "What are you doing? Where are you going? Stop listening to those preachers. Come back." But he covers his ears. He breaks into a run without looking back. Lot in Genesis, not his wife. He is determined to be saved. The crowds come out as well, and some mock, some threaten. Some implore him, some chase after him. But as Jesus said, for those whom God has called, nothing will stop them seeking God, not even family. Two that chase after him and catch up with him are called obstinate and pliable. Or if it helps, a slightly more modern understanding is stubborn and compromiser. One whose mind is set and another who doesn't know their own mind. And they try to persuade him to come back. But no is the reply. We were born in a city of destruction, he says. If we stay there, we're going to sink lower than the grave to a place that burns with fire. Instead, come with me. Obstinate, stubborn, says, what? And leave all my friends and my comforts behind? Yes, says Christian, and it's the first time we hear his name. Yes, because what you're leaving behind isn't half as worth what I'm seeking. And they have this kind of verbal tennis match, ending with Christian saying, I seek an inheritance that's never going to spoil or fade. Come, obstinate, read for yourself in this book. True to his name, obstinate says, rubbish, I've heard enough. Come on, pliable, let's go home. Pliable, true to his name, pauses and says, well, what if it's true? What? Says obstinate. You're even more than a fool than he is. And another verbal tennis match kind of happens, this time with pliable in the middle, as they try and persuade him. And it ends with pliable saying, well, I'd quite like to try Christian's journey, and stubborn going back to the town and calling after them that they're deluded maniacs. So on goes Pliable and Christian, conversing about things of the kingdom, and Pliable's heart is excited. So he wants to go faster, but Christian can't go faster because of the burden on his back. See, Pliable, of course, doesn't have a burden of sin, does he? He wants to go to heaven. Many do. Yeah, I'm up for heaven, that sort of thing. People like new things, don't they? There's excitement of, oh, this is new, this is novel. But Pliable has no conscience towards God. He feels no need to be saved significantly, doesn't he? And they're so engrossed in this conversation that they don't see this bog, and they fall in. And the name of the bog is the Slough of Despond. Or again, a modern, maybe easier way to understand is the Swamp of Discouragement. And Pliable says, if this is the way to salvation, I've had enough. And he scrambles out and he heads home. And some will begin the journey, won't they? But like the seed falling on hard ground, a little heat, a little difficulty, significantly the lack of a burden, and the journey's over before it's begun. Christian stumbles around it in the swamp, trying to get himself to the far side of it because that is the way to the gate. But this burden on his back is keeping him down. He struggles to get out. He cries for help. And a man appears whose name is Help. John Bunyan very helpfully gives some great names, doesn't he? So clear. Give me your hand. And he pulls him out. Hebrews 4 verse 16, let us come to the throne of grace that we might find help in time of need. Now, Christian continues on the journey and he comes across a bench with a man on it, or a man sitting on a bench, and he's a very stylish man, very cool for the day. And he's called Worldly Wiseman. He's wise according to the world. So he's full of his own ideas on all sorts of things, including God and how to be saved. And he says many things to Christian in a very, very smart and clever way. So he says, oh, you look really worn out. Like, you need to get rid of that burden as quickly as possible. Does it matter how you get rid of the burden? Let me help you, because you're meant to be enjoying the blessings of God. And he says to him things like, where's your family? You seem to be kind of throwing your life away. And Worldly Wiseman also curses evangelist for his advice to Christian and the path of danger and sorrow that he's already gone through this swamp and that is ahead, Worldly Wiseman says, that evangelist has sent him on. And he uses all these words. You can read it in the book. It's quite a long conversation. He says, come on, I'm older than you are. Now listen to me. And he appeals to Christian, telling him, if you want to be saved, you want to get rid of that burden, there's a town over there called Morality. Of course, morality is living a good life, isn't it? In your own strength. And he says, you go to Morality, for there you will meet a man called Legalist. Now, Legalist is a scholar. He knows the Bible very well. He'll direct you on how to be rid of your burden. And Pilgrim listens, and he turns off the course which Evangelist sent him on and heads to Morality. And soon he finds himself on a path which is leading up a hill. And it's a mountain, and it's on fire. And it looks as though this hill is actually sort of leaning over the road and will fall on his head if he goes under it. And he'll be crushed. So he's full of fear, and he trembles. And this hill and this fire is a picture of Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Moses. And, of course, Worldly Wiseman's advice is, like so many who believe that living a good life, trying to keep God's law, doing good deeds, can deal with sin, can take away the burden we feel. But of course, Worldly Wiseman's wrong. He misunderstands Old Testament law. The law doesn't save. We cannot get to heaven by our good works. Instead, the law of God convicts of sin and actually crushes. It brings us to death, exposing our sin. There's no shortcuts to have sins forgiven. The foundation of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Try to save ourselves through law, and it leads to death, which I think Bunyan does so well in this little part of the book. Just when Christian is feeling kind of really sorry for listening to Worldly Wiseman's advice, Evangelist appears again, and he rebukes Christian. He says, didn't I say, follow the light, look for the gate? Why did you listen to these people on the way? Why did you, or he said, I'm surprised you turned away so quickly. Recognize Galatians? You're wasting your time. Give up on these legalistic ideas. The righteous live by faith, not by the law. And again, there's a long conversation. And Evangelist, it's just wonderful. You want to read this bit for yourselves. He says lots of things to him about Worldly Wiseman's advice. And he says, hate his advice. Hate it. Don't just be polite and nice with it. He says, loathe it. For his advice turned you from the true path. Hate it for making the cross seem detestable. Hate his advice for sending you on a road which leads to death. This is good stuff. It's Jesus, isn't it? Be violent with sin. Do not entertain the things of the world. Do not think you're playing with something that is okay. It's going to be okay if you... No, it is going to damage you. The evangelist really lays it on Christian here. You need to loathe these things that send you on the wrong path, these voices, these messages. And he reminds him, small is the gate which leads to life. Narrow is the way. Few people find it. Christian listens and is thankful for the reproach. And we should thank the Lord for those who rebuke us. You may remember, maybe a turning point in your life where somebody said something and it really went in. And it was of the Lord, of his word. We should thank the Lord for those who rebuke us in love and save us. and guide us. Christian gets back on the right path, and he finds the gate above which reads, "Knock, and the door shall be opened." It's not in the picture, but it does in the book. As he knocks, he hears arrows begin to fly, and quickly the door opens, and a watchman pulls him in just in time as the arrows thud against the back of the door. Again, Bunyan is just giving this wonderful picture. Satan is always trying to prevent people from finding the gate and the narrow way that leads to life. And Pilgrim's Progress, really, the whole book is basically about that. It is about the narrow way. It is about staying on it, as opposed to the broad way that leads to destruction. Through the gate is a house, and this is called Interpreter's House. That is someone who interprets. Of course, we know what that means. You have a language you don't understand. Someone interprets, explains the meaning. Well, the Bible has a language that needs interpreting, doesn't it? It needs explaining to us. So the Bible's been written by man, but inspired by God. So it's been written by God through the hands of men. That's what the Bible says about itself. And being God's word, it takes the Holy Spirit of God to interpret its truths to us, for they are spiritual and therefore spiritually discerned and understood. That's why we pray before we open our Bibles. "It is your word, Lord. I need your help, Lord. Open my eyes, Lord. Open my mind, Lord." It's amazing. Many can study the Bible. Think of the Pharisees, for example. They knew the scriptures so well. But because they didn't get the interpretation from the Holy Spirit, they don't understand. So Jesus comes along and they say he's of the devil, don't they? It's unbelievable. But it's not, because they've got no interpretation. But then there's Peter, who doesn't know the scriptures as well as the Pharisees. And what does he say about Jesus? "You are the Messiah. You're the Son of God." Because Peter had interpretation from the Holy Spirit, didn't he? And we need interpretation. And now Christian arrives here, and he's going to learn some excellent lessons and understand some wonderful things. And firstly, remember, he's at the beginning of his journey. He is shown a picture of a man holding a Bible. He has a kind of crown over his head, a halo type thing, and a globe behind him. And this man represents the anointed teachers of the Word of God, who lead people in understanding the Bible. And Christ has anointed teachers to teach us. And he says, "Christian, you must listen to these types of teachers. You must listen. And how you will know them is that they're free from the spirit of the world, hence the globe behind them. They've no interest in the things of the world. God's blessing is on them, hence the little crown thing, and they preach the Bible. This is how you'll know them." He leads him to another room. And in this room, there's kind of two rooms and two boys. One boy is called Passion or Anger, and he is stamping his feet, he's having a tantrum. He's waving his arms, he's yelling, he's screaming. And in the other room is a boy called Patience, sitting quietly. And Passion is a picture of the world, always wanting more, never satisfied, never got enough, and always upset when they don't get what they want, impatient. And Patience represents the heavenly-minded person who remains calm and trusting in God in the midst of this world. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And all of us are born like Passion. By nature, we're full of wants and full of greed, aren't we? But God's life, the Spirit's work, brings godliness with contentment. It's great gain, the Bible says. Great gain. For Christ delivers the Christian from the spirit of this world. The spirit of this world is grab. It's me. And if I don't get what I want, well, I'm not happy. That's the world's thinking. But here, the interpreter explains. Come to me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. Rest and peace from the thinking and the wanting and the grabbing and the stamping and the shouting of the world. Distinction we were thinking about this morning. Christians are marked by their response, by their contentment. And that's sharp, isn't it? I speak to myself probably more than you. Rest in Christ is very important in our walk, isn't it? The next room, the interpreter shows Christian the devil. And the devil is throwing water on a fire. And he's just there chucking water on. And the fire represents our love for God, who wants our hearts ablaze with love and zeal for him. We have it in songs, don't we, as well as in the word. But there's the devil, and he's always trying to dampen our love for God and for others. He's kind of pouring water on so that we are angry. That's so that we're like passion rather than contented, that we're bitter. He's trying to make us unforgiving and judgmental. But in the picture that Christian has shown, the fire is not quenched. Water's being chucked on, but it's still ablaze. And he asks, well, how is it still going? You know, one of the buckets of water is persecution. You know, in the West, we have temptations of all sorts drawing us off the narrow path. In many parts of the world, it's actual persecution in the sense of physical, isn't it? But the fire is getting stronger in the picture he sees. How is this, he asks. Well, do we see in the picture there's another person pouring something onto the fire? You know what it is? Oil. Give me oil in my lamp. It's that stuff, isn't it? And this represents the Holy Spirit. His presence, God's presence in a believer. You want to just drink this truth in, believer, now, because it's wonderful. His presence in you, Holy Spirit, cannot be quenched by the devil. He that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. Isn't that wonderful? The truth is that God keeps the Christian going. That's what we're seeing here. The only way we don't stop loving, we don't fall off the edge of a cliff in bitterness and anger towards others, is because God keeps pouring his life in. He keeps pouring his life into you, Christian. And that's why, back to the first picture, that's why we need teachers. We need teachers to help us. We need fellowship. That's why we come to church. That's why you should stay after and talk and encourage each other in the Lord and come to small groups. I could keep going on, couldn't I? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. We need a continual supply. We don't want to trickle into our lives. We want a river. We want that spring bubbling up, don't we, that Christ talks about. Or else, what happens to our love? It cools, doesn't it? And our service of Christ goes by the wayside. And we all know what that feels like, doesn't it? And we start finding the world more attractive. And we welcome the oil poured into our lives, don't we? The next picture, and this is quite hard hitting, is a man called Despair. And here is one who's given up in life. He's sitting in a prison, because this is the picture of the backslider, who has so hardened his heart, he's so ignored the Spirit of God again and again, that he's become trapped. Proverbs 29 verse 1 reads, whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes, you say stubborn, will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. That's strong, isn't it? Hebrews 10:26-29 warns those who keep sinning willfully, keep ignoring the voice of God, keep cheapening the blood of Christ, kind of treating it like tap water. And the danger is we come to a place like this prison where Hebrews says there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. If you have a desire to repent and turn to God and keep turning, you're not in this prison. Okay? I don't want the true Christians here tonight to feel unduly unnerved by this. That this is a person who's lost all sensitivity to sin, who's ignored their conscience again and again. And this warning should help us examine ourselves. Again, Christian, you will not be fearful of examining yourselves if you're in the Lord. You'll welcome that. Perhaps examining ourselves by asking, you know, was it, you know, that years ago a certain sin disturbed me, but actually it doesn't disturb me so much now. I've become a little bit at home with that sin. Something to ask of ourselves, isn't it? Or to ask ourselves, what direction are we going in? What direction, honestly, in my mind and heart, do I hate sin more today than ever? Am I maturing as a believer, is the question really, isn't it? Am I growing in sensitivity to sin? Or actually, have I let it found a home in my heart? And we've all got weak areas, haven't we? And we differ from each other. Is there something that's just found a place and it ain't shifting? Strong stuff, isn't it? But important. See, in this house, if the preacher's voice gets ignored, if the fire gets quenched, if the oil sort of becomes a trickle, eventually we end up in this prison. Here is where being at home with sin might lead. And it's a warning Christians should welcome. Well, after receiving these valuable instructions, Christian is back on the road. So he leaves the interpreter's house and he walks on a path. And now it has a wall on either side. And it is the wall of salvation, hedging him in. Again, let's go from the prison to good stuff, exciting stuff. And of course, this way leads. Can you see in the distance a shiny thing? Oh. He leads to the cross. And as he comes up and near the cross, his burden begins to detach. One strap and then another. And then it falls off his back. And down it rolls. I think you can see it. I think that, oh, what did I do? There it is. And there's a pit down here. And it rolls down. Behind him is this grave, and the burden rolls, and it is buried with Christ, never to be seen again. His burden is gone. This is the moment Christian becomes a Christian, and he is free from his sin. He realizes, and it's at the cross. This is how the Lord deals with repentant sinners. They come to the cross, and at the cross, Christ takes away their sin. They don't do it themselves. All they can do is come to the cross. When a sinner comes to the cross empty-handed, no good works, none of my trying, not because I'm a good person, not because I'm a good family. No, when a person comes empty-handed, I'm a sinner before you with nothing, salvation enters the person's life. And to these people comes the joy of salvation. And it's immediate. Not I have to do this or I have to do that, but trusting in Christ alone, his death alone, declares the sinner forgiven. And we'll stop there. That's a good place to leave it. And we're going to pick it up actually in 2 weeks' time. I don't know about you. You can tell, but I love the Pilgrim's Progress. And you should love the Pilgrim's Progress. And there's one here that is unowned. If you don't have one, we've got one left because you gave so many away in the summer. Thank you again, Maria, for the reading program. If you haven't got one, take this one. It's here at the end. Okay, don't fight someone for it. We'll find you another one if you miss out. But please have it, okay? It needs to go and you need to read it. And then come back in 2 weeks and we'll pick up from the cross. And I hope you can see all these wonderful pictures are rich, aren't they? Bunyan just loads them and loads them in there.